Well, I was 15 years into a 16-year teaching in public schools career. I was teaching at that time at Dripping Springs. I was 15 years into it, and I was preparing for a meeting with parents. And I was a little worried that it might be, a tough meeting. And so I was talking in preparation for that meeting to my friend Bridget, who was a guidance counselor at the school. And I said, I just don't get it. I'm doing the best I can for the kids. I care about the kids. I want them to do well. I don't understand why so many of these parent meetings are contentious like this. And Bridget said, Karen, you need to understand something. Many of these parents who come in to talk with you had a horrible school experience themselves. They didn't like it at all. And now they're coming back into the place that caused them such pain, and add to that, that now the pain is in their children as well. And it's a tough situation. You got to be realistic about that. And I said, what? What do you mean most of their parents had a bad school experience? She said, yeah, fitting in, not having friends, struggling with academics, learning disabilities, and all kinds of things going. I said, oh, no, I can't take that in. I've loved school, always loved school. I mean, I was the kind of kid that would go to school sick because I didn't want to miss my friends. I didn't want to miss athletics. I didn't want to miss band. I didn't want to miss lunch. I got to eat things at lunch that I wouldn't get to eat at home. So that was a learning for me. My education about education was starting to take a turn after all those years. I was opening up a little bit. Oh, some people have a different view of this public education thing than I have. And then our son, our brilliant son, got to high school where his sisters had excelled in every way, and he crashed. And for him, it was like swimming upstream with sharks and broken glass. He ended up graduating from a 4-year alternative high school with a total of 6 students. He graduated, went to college, and is now teaching special needs students. As my education about education and how others might see it continued, I talked to parents who don't, for whatever reason, have their children enrolled in public schools. I talked to parents who have chosen charter schools and home schools. I learned that those choices are not necessarily a response to a lack of trust in public schools or public school teachers. Sometimes their response is to things like a religious curriculum that's part of a public education curriculum in certain states. Or sometimes their choice is made because of the needs and the schedules of the families. All good motivations and good reasons for not having your children in the public school system. So with this, what I thought was an open mind, I went to Noel Mehring's book. That's the book we're using for this series. Awake, Not Woke is the title of her book. I feel like I'm getting to know her. I'm about the third or fourth time through her book now. So with this open mind, I went to her book to see what she says about public education. And I read this. Parents have a natural and fitting authority over their children. Their authority is of two types: a reflection of a commission from above and their possession of superior knowledge to impart to their offspring. Parents have a knowledge not just about the world around them, but also about the particular needs of their children. This is knowledge gained from the intimacy of family life that a neighbor down the street does not have. They are bound by the bonds of their relationship to be intimately invested in the good of their offspring. That is so true. And I love the way she set that up. But her book isn't about them, the awake parents. Her book is about the woke. So I read on. Within the umbrella of the woke ideology, there tend to be two types of people. The well-intended, who seek justice but misunderstand the real aims of the movement, and the militant true believers. Though the militant are fewer, they are in many ways directing the movement and are the ones willing to play out the internal violent logic of the ideology. Goodness. The woke are especially dangerous in the realm of public education, she says. And she gives a history lesson on the influences of woke ideology in public education. And I'm going to try not to bore you with this too much, but you do need to know the basics so that we know where she's coming from. And she starts with the Frankfurt School. The Frankfurt School is, according to Wikipedia, a school of thought in sociology and critical philosophy founded at a university in Frankfurt, Germany in 1923. The Frankfurt theorist proposed that existing social theory was unable to explain the turbulent political factionalism and reactionary politics such as Nazism of 20th century liberal capitalist societies. Well, that's a lot of words, but I can kind of get behind that. I would hope that people were looking philosophically and sociologically at what was it that led to that rise of Nazism and fascism. So she explains it then. She says, for that Frankfurt school, what unites the members of the school, and these are Mehring's words, this is not Wikipedia. What unites the members of the school is a shared commitment to the project of human emancipation, theoretically pursued by an attempted synthesis of the Marxist tradition, psychoanalysis, and empirical sociological research. I'm still not thinking that's a bad thing, though mentions of Marx raise my defenses a little bit. And if her book had red letters, I think this would be in red letters. Marxism and social theorists at the Frankfurt School are often dismissed as marginally influential, existing only in the insular, faraway world of left-wing academia, where its dictates are forgotten as quickly as they are learned. On the contrary, these ideas have become deeply ingrained, not just in the universities, but now in the culture and media. And she says, what we need to be looking out for is that the operatives of the Frankfurt School have developed their own strategy of attacking three main institutions: the culture, the family, and the academy. This is how Hollywood comes into play. She says that when the early proponents of the Frankfurt School migrated to the United States and found themselves in California, they were struck by the superficiality, the advertising, and the celebrity obsession that they found in Hollywood. But not ones to miss an opportunity, they sought to harness that power into a tool for the sake of the revolution that they wanted to come. I'm not going to go a lot into that, but this is the way my brain sort of made sense of it. What she says is that the Frankfurt School people want you to stop enjoying movies like It's a Wonderful Life. Because It's a Wonderful Life suggests to you that things aren't so bad. And that if you just turn your attention to God, to higher power, things will come back around and make sense. What these new thought people want you to pay attention to, they say, are movies like Moonlight and the Dallas Buyers Club and Call Me By Your Name. Notice a common theme there? Hollywood. And this group wants to undercut the family, she says. And then she quotes this. Authoritarianism, according to Mehring, authoritarianism is a subconscious obstacle to revolution. And the remedy to undercut to the authoritarianism, the way to undercut authoritarianism is to make men appear lecherous and suspicious and to build distrust in wives and rebellion in children, to break apart the family. Okay, this is getting a little scarier. And then she moves on to education. In his 1932 book, Towards Soviet America, William Z. Foster, the national chairman of the American Communist Party, left little doubt of the party's goal for American education. And this is a quote. Among the elementary measures the American Soviet government will adopt to further the Cultural Revolution are a National Department of Education. The studies will be revolutionized, being cleansed of religious, patriotic, and other features of the bourgeois ideology. The students will be taught the basis of Marxian dialectical materialism, internationalism, and the general ethics of the new socialist society. And by now, I'm about to have a heart attack. And because this sounds scary, doesn't it? Even if I don't understand it, it sounds scary. My blood is pumping, my heart is racing, I'm looking over my shoulder, I'm suspicious of my children who are public school teachers, I'm afraid they're fomenting revolution and I don't even know it. And I try to calm myself and I say, surely this is inflammatory rhetoric. This is just fear tactics. Words employed to create fear and activism over public schools. This Frankfurt School and this Marxist Soviet whatever stuff is not what is happening. And then it got worse. I was literally sitting in a high school football stadium on a Friday night, scrolling through articles about public education and distrust, doing a little homework, when an article in Texas Monthly caught my eye. It was about that very same Dripping Springs school district where I thought I started to understand parents and their concerns about public education a little bit better. Dripping Springs, where the town has practically come to a civil war and the school district is ground zero. Progressive members of the school board are receiving death threats. Outside agitators are coming in. Some of you remember seeing this in the last few years to demand that trans students like Lily not be allowed to use the girls' restroom, to demand the removal of certain books to replace administrators. And none of that was really new. I know those things are happening in other places, but here's what got me. In an article from November 2021 that was quoted in the article I was reading, public education is ground zero in the fight for freedom. The policy team and board of the Texas Public Policy Foundation believes it is now or never. The time is ripe to set Texas children free from enforced indoctrination and big government cronyism in our public schools. It is time, quote, to save Texas school children from Marxist and sexual indoctrination funded by far-left elites for decades. And suddenly the language in the book that I thought was so far out there and so far removed from anything I needed to worry about was matching word for word with this article in Texas Monthly from 2023. And now I'm having a full-blown Jesus take the wheel moment. I can't hang on. I'm in panic mode. This is real. I'm supposed to preach about this in less than 48 hours, teach something, say something that matters. I am at a total loss. But I remembered, I'm the preacher. Don't have to rely on myself. There's prayer. Scripture. I prayed for one of those miracles where the scripture would just say, here's the answer, here's what to say. It didn't. My scripture is from Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 54 through 58, and I'm using the New Revised Standard updated version. Jesus came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue so that they were astounded and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their own hometown and in their own house. And he did not do many deeds of power there because of their unbelief. Jesus was teaching. And they were astounded, impressed. Where did he get this wisdom? Not where did he get these dangerous ideas or this arrogance? But this wisdom. Is not this the carpenter's son? Okay, this could have been a slight of sorts. You know, here he is teaching. He's the son of a rough laborer, not an educated man. Maybe we've got a little shift here. Isn't his mother called Mary? We need to pay attention to this shift. They didn't name his father. Just gave his occupation, but they did name his mother. Is not his mother called Mary? Jesus is in his hometown. The whisperers are probably not completely gone. These people still know the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. They know Mary was a girl in trouble. And suddenly, where did he get all this wisdom? Is where did he get all this stuff? And who does he think he is? And they took offense at him. In this particular passage, I'm not sure what Jesus was teaching, because we don't know. I'm not sure. But I did start to draw a little comfort as I read from the realization that there's nothing new under the sun. The fear, the suspicion, the anger directed at the people with the new ideas. the ones not following the approved curriculum, the ones not teaching the test to the teachers. I turn to the same story in Luke. In Luke, this story, which might be the same one, is expanded when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, his hometown. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and as was his custom, he stood up to read. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. He talked a little more. He made the same comment about prophets aren't welcome in their own hometown. He talked a little more, and then when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. Where did he get these gracious words? They were filled with rage. This gets bad. They got up, drove him out of town. You remember what happens? And led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. That was so bad. It made me feel good. It made me feel better about what's going on. Children are precious, and entrusting them to anyone is hard. And it's exponentially harder when there are voices at microphones screaming. I have been overwhelmed this week with fear, with sadness, with nostalgia. Nostalgia for that better day of high school that I grew up in, and Friday Night Lights, and Teacher of the Year, and Be True to Your School. But now people are telling me maybe that was misguided. I've been really upset. Here's what I had to focus on and what I want to remind you about this morning. They got up, drove Jesus out of the town, led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. It is not too late to back away from the cliff. It is not too late for us to be people who help each other and others back away from the cliff. It's not too late for us to stop screaming into microphones and instead try to offer grace in the divide. I do not have all the answers, but I have some suggestions this morning. I think this might be as simple as being kind to teachers. Who are the teachers in your family, in your life, among your friends? It's time for an extra word of thanks or encouragement. Maybe hand a Sonic gift card to the teacher on bus duty, or stop by the office with some cupcakes. Offer to tutor. When you know that children are struggling, offer to tutor. Some of you in here tutored some of my kids who are now tutoring some of your kids. Offer to share your knowledge. Read to students. We have two schools that we have adopted, Williams and Dawson. Get involved in reading to students and provide books. So many schools don't have enough dollars for books. And I'm going to push a little bit on this one. Provide books that aren't going to be suspect. Don't take your activism into the classroom right now and try to get that book that you know somebody's going to raise Cain about on the shelf. But find the ones. Ask the teachers, what can you teach? What would these children enjoy? And it wouldn't cause a ruckus around them. Write a thank you letter to a teacher, to a principal. Ask a homeschool family if they'd like you to do a lesson on something that you have a special gift in, pottery or painting or baking. Support your local teams, and that's public school teams and homeschool teams and show up for the kids or drop by and pay off a lunch bill? And educate yourself about your local school board candidates. School board races are nonpartisan. You can't just go through and look for the letter of your choice and vote for a school board candidate that you trust. You're going to have to do your research, your homework, find out about the candidates, not just ideologies. See the lives and make an informed choice. I've been so heightened, so worried, so afraid. The more afraid I am, the more suspicious I get of everybody. None of you are safe. And I have to keep turning back to the one who won't disappoint me, to the one who's not trying to undercut me. The answers aren't always clear, but I have to keep turning back. And in that way, perhaps I can keep finding ways to offer grace in the divide. We've been using a shared confession all through this series, and I want to end my sermon with it today. So I invite you to read it along with me, and as many of you know, I have this confession printed on these little cards if you want to carry some with you for these difficult times. It brings me comfort just to read through it. Let's share this confession together. We confess our shortcomings, not for shame nor in guilt, but to wrestle honestly with the impact we have on each other. We share in collective confession to bear witness to the struggles of learning and unlearning under systems of domination and exploitation. In so doing, we remember that grace and accountability are healing friends, not divisive foes. Motivated by love for you, O God, and certain of your love for all of us, may we be people of grace in the divide. Amen.